Okay, Hebrews chapters 10 and 11 today. Let's begin with Hebrews chapter 10. The first 10 verses go together. Let's begin. These 10 verses deal with the only true sacrifice. There's a word in your sheets there, which is skia in the Greek, which in verse 10, the very first line we read in chapter 10, verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. Skia means only a pale shadow. The writer to the Hebrews is saying that the law, with all of its sacrifices, was only a skia, only a pale shadow. But Jesus Christ himself and his sacrifice is icon, meaning an exact, complete, detailed reproduction. Now in those days, they didn't have cameras to take photographs with. He would have said it's like a photograph, the exact image, the exact, the real thing. Without Christ, the writer is saying, in your sheets you'll find that, without Christ one cannot get beyond the mere shadows of God. Only Jesus Christ can take us beyond the shadows to the reality. Without Christ one cannot get beyond the mere shadows of God. An effective thing, listen to this statement, an effective thing does not need to be done again. An effective thing does not need to be done again. The past Levitical system of priesthood and sacrifices was actually, to the people of Israel, a reminder, a constant reminder of their sinful state. Like next week, there's another sacrifice. Excuse me, I just got distracted. Still good to see you. My brother is from Canada, and I was... You should have seen me on Friday. Anyway, good to see you this morning. They were actually instrumental, Steve and his wife Ruby Hutchins, and us coming from New Jersey to Lancaster, Pennsylvania. They were the couple that invited us and had the Yoders over, and then I got from our Living Word Academy and I came for worship set. I didn't share that in my Wednesday night testimony, but he's here, so you heard it. Okay. So it was worth the break there. Let's pick up there. To the Israelites, to the Jewish people, every time they had to go through the sacrificial system, it was a reminder to them of their sin. Let's give you a simple analogy here. Picture a medicine bottle or a bottle with tablets or capsules. You have a certain illness, and if you take that thing and it cures you, every time you look at it, it's a reminder that that's the thing that cured me. But if it did not cure you, every time you look at it, it's like, I need another dose of it to maybe just help me through some of the symptoms, and another dose of it. It's ineffective, it's not really doing an effective job. And so the sacrifices, instead of doing away with sin, they actually underlined and underscored the sin of the people. Constant reminder. Like I said one time, they probably had to, right after one sacrifice, go home and put aside part of their paycheck because they knew they were going to sin again. They knew they had to buy another sacrifice and come and offer it again. But when we look at Jesus, it's an effective cure, and an effective cure needs never be repeated. It's that sacrifice of his, he himself, who has effected a perfect, effective cure on our behalf. In verse 5, we have the phrase, but a body hast thou prepared me. But a body hast thou prepared me. In verse 5, let's back up. That's really a quote from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 9. In verse 6 he says, you have given me an open ear. Now, how is it that that line of those verses from 6 through 9 in Psalm 40, this particular line, you've given me an open ear, is translated by the writer to the Hebrews, who's a brilliant writer, but a body thou hast prepared me. And I want to read here what could make some sense as far as looking at that passage. It could be the equivalent of meaning as if Jesus was saying to God, you created me that in my body and with my body I should do your will. And how can you do the will of God if you don't hear and listen and obey and hearken to what he's telling you? You've given me an open ear. You've given me a body in which and with which and through which I choose to do your will, O God. The underlying thought is that God wants obedience to your will, not mere animal sacrifices. In fact, in 1 Samuel 15:22, which most of us are familiar with, Samuel tells the king Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. There's a few other scriptures. I'm not going to go through all of them. In Psalm 51, the thing we're underlining here is that God does not want animal sacrifices, but he wants our obedience. In Psalm 51, many of us are familiar with that. In verses 16 and 17, the psalmist or David is saying, the sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Meaning David got a grip of this, of the fact that God was no more interested in animal sacrifices, but a broken and a contrite heart, a broken spirit. Obedience is what God was after. Hosea 6:6 has the same theme. Micah 6, verses 6 through 8, the prophet Micah literally says, even if you were to bring thousands of rams and give to God 10,000s of rivers of pure oil, still he is not interested in that. But he has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Even Micah had that concept. By the way, Jimmy Carter used that phrase, that verse, Micah 6:8, in his inaugural speech when he became president of the United States. I wasn't even in this country then, but I read it in Time magazine. How did Jesus Christ perfectly obey God? It's as if he took himself to God and said, in this body, just do with me as you want. Perfect, complete obedience. In verses 11 through 18 then of Hebrews chapter 10. And here we cover the finality of Christ and his sacrifice. Verse 11, well, the priests constantly stood. They never sat when they performed sacrifices, but Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. I'll come to that point again. There are five points I want to bring out about the finality of Christ's sacrifice and what we learn from this. One, it stresses the achievement of Jesus' sacrifice. It is effective forever. You know some of the kind of offerings they had to bring? There was the burnt offering, the meat offering, the meal offering, the drink offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. Maybe they were one and the same. There was the incense offering. It was just a system of Levitical drudgery that the people were subjected to and the priests went through. The whole priestly treadmill of sacrifice, day in and day out. But Jesus' was an effective sacrifice, effective forever. It did away with this Levitical drudgery. Secondly, Jesus' sacrifice could not, cannot be repeated. I like this phrase. Now listen up. All works of genius have a certain unrepeatable quality about them. I mean, nobody can just sit down and write out one of the symphonies of Beethoven just like that. Nobody could just sit down and write out Shakespeare's Julius Caesar over of the same quality just like that. All works of genius have a certain unrepeatable quality about them. The life and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was and is an unrepeatable masterpiece. Was and is an unrepeatable masterpiece. Never again would it be able to be accomplished. Thirdly, the sacrifice of Jesus need not be repeated. Now listen to this statement. Perfection cannot be improved upon. Perfection cannot be improved upon. In simple local language, we have a phrase. If something's working good, don't try to fix it. But this one never needs fixing. It's there for all of eternity. It's not just good, it's perfect, the sacrifice of Jesus. In his life of service and in his death of love, the love of Jesus, there stands fully displayed the heart of God. Fourthly, we see the exaltation of Jesus. I began it with this topic here. Jesus Christ stands. The priests stand when offering sacrifice, but Jesus Christ sits at God's right hand. The priests function in the office of a servant. Christ sits in the position of a monarch, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the right hand of God the Father on high. Jesus Christ is the King come home. He sat down. The King has arrived. He's come home. Not enough. He's coming back to take us to be home with him. He is the King come home. His life, there's a certain completeness, the quality of completeness to the life of Jesus. See, it wasn't just his living a virtuous, sinless, sanctified, saintly life. That would have been incomplete without his sacrificial, propitiatory death. But that would have been incomplete without his victorious resurrection. But that would have been incomplete without his ascending to the position of exaltation to the right hand of God on high. And Jesus' life is like a panel, the tapestry. You look at one panel, and by the time you think you've absorbed it all, then you move to the next one, and then you move to the next, and then you've got to go back to the first, and you've got to stand back at the whole picture, and it's still so vast, so great, so good. There's a whole wholeness, a completeness in the life of Jesus Christ. Finally, the fifth point, there's the triumph of Jesus Christ. Where he will subjugate his enemies. They shall be put completely under his feet. And in the scriptures, there's a quote from Jeremiah 31:34, which says, I will remember their sins no more. That does not mean that God, who's omniscient and knows everything, will forget part of something. It's just that he chooses. He's always omniscient. He will choose not to remember our sins because we have come under the covering and the cleansing of the blood of his son Jesus Christ. Verses 19 through 39, we come now to the fourth warning passage in Hebrews. We said there were five, we've covered three earlier. This is the fourth warning passage in Hebrews. But here we're going to deal now first with verses 19 through 25. It's called the living way. Jesus' flesh veiled the Godhead. In Colossians, we read that in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, but his flesh veiled it from the naked human eye. Charles Wesley wrote the hymn and the carol that we sing Christmas after Christmas, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. It was his flesh that veiled the fullness of the Godhead from the eyes of mankind. I want to give you a quote here from Charles Barkley, a scholar. He said, just as the rending of the tabernacle veil opened the way to the presence of God, so the rending of the flesh of Jesus Christ revealed the full greatness of his love and opened up the way to God for us. Second thought of this passage from verses 19 through 25. Jesus Christ is said, and I quote from the King James, to be over the house of God. Now get this, this thought. He is over the house of God. It's not just that in this life, he has shown us the way to God, which is the theme of the writer to the Hebrews, access to God. He has shown us the way to God, but once we get there, he introduces us to the very person and presence of Almighty God himself as his brothers and sisters. For example, you could come to me and I could give you directions to Washington, D.C. I might even give you directions to the White House. But when you get there, I'm not in a position to introduce you to President George Bush. At least not yet. Okay. Okay. I can only give you directions to the White House. Well, what's wrong with some good spiritual ambition? Okay. So, the days will come when the men of God will be called in by kings and princes. Paul was called to testify. Maybe mine will be in a little more positive sense, not in chains. So, he is over the house of God. Not only shows us the way, when we get there, he introduces us. Dad, meet Cindy, meet Ray. Over the house of God. Also, third point in this passage, Jesus Christ really cleanses. It's not the external washings that the priests had and put up their garments, put on white linen, and not the external sprinklings of the blood, but it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses our soul, our mind, our hearts, our spirits are regenerated, our minds are renewed. Internal cleansing. In verses 22 through 25, there are three exhortations regarding what the first is regarding our heart, the second regarding our mouth, and the third regarding our conduct. The one regarding our heart says, let us, in verse 22, let us approach the presence of God, dealing with our hearts, heart condition. Second, with our mouth, let us beware of the profession of our faith, our confession, our profession. And the one with the conduct is consider or exhort one another. Interestingly enough, the first exhortation deals with our relationship with God. The second, our relationship with the world, what we say and speak and confess. The third, in our relationship with the body of Christ and the church, to exhort, to encourage and affirm one another. Verse 24, we read, provoke or spur one another on to good works or to noble and godly living. Our very lives are more, even more than the words we speak, should provoke and spur people on to godly living. The true story is given. Most of us have heard of Florence Nightingale. The story is given that she was then passing this one night the bedside of this dying soldier, not just sick, not just wounded, but dying in perhaps a few hours. And he whispered these words out for her to hear. As she passed his bedside, he said, you are Christ to me. She was Christ in action to that dying soldier. You are Christ to me. If you're an English pundit and if you like anagrams, the word Florence Nightingale, you can make a perfect anagram to say these words, flit on cheering angel. Let us provoke one another, spur one another on to good works. Verse 25. We now come to a verse that is quoted the whole world over. Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. So much more now as you see the day approaching. So let's look a little at this verse in detail here. Some things from this verse. Number one, we must. It's necessary that we worship together, worship corporately. One brother called those who stay isolated away from coming to fellowship with the body of believers, called those people pious particles, exclusively, all off by themselves, say they're Christians, pious particles. Secondly, we cannot use fear or criticism or contempt as reasons for us not fellowshipping with the body of Christ. I believe I have this in the note sheets. Either, now we're talking about secret believers, either discipleship will kill the secrecy, or the secrecy will kill the discipleship. Either discipleship will kill the secrecy, or the secrecy will kill the discipleship. Thirdly, God forbid that we should ever stay away from the corporate fellowship of the believers because of social or maybe even because of intellectual distinction or differences. The word used there is to exhort, exhorting one another, encourage, affirm one another. I like this phrase to close out the thought on verse 25. If a man's faith will not get him to church, you understand what I mean by church, to the place where we gather together. If a man's faith will not get him to church, then it will not get him to heaven. Verses 26 through 31. This is a passage of unparalleled sternness. We said this is within the fourth warning chapter of Hebrews, passage of Hebrews. This is a part of unparalleled sternness. In verse 26, we read, for if we sin willfully, a very clever, for lack of a better word, tactic of the author. He includes himself, we, not if you sin. The reason perhaps being by including himself, he is trying to soften the blow as well as to broaden the scope. That everyone will think it's for me too. It's not, the author's not including himself. To soften the scope as well as to broaden the blow, he says, if we sin willfully. Now there are three definitions of sin in this passage. Let's look at them. First is to trample Christ underfoot. And that's not a mere rebelling against the law, but it's a wounding of the love of God. To trample Christ underfoot, the first definition of sin, which is not the mere rebelling against the Old Testament law, but it's wounding the heart and love of God again and again and again. If you're familiar some with with Julius Caesar, written by Shakespeare, when the conspirators come to stab him, beginning with Casca at the back and the others around him, Caesar was a strong general and statesman. He turns around in contempt against them, he starts to defend himself. But then Brutus, the most honorable and noble Roman of all, he raises his dagger. When Caesar sees that Brutus, whom he loved dearly, raises his dagger too, he covers his head with his cloak and allows them to stab him and falls down dead. But he says these words, "Et tu, Brute, then fall, Caesar." You too, Brutus, would raise your hand and knife against me. Then I don't want to live anymore. Let me die without a fight. It is not the rebelling against the law given to Moses, but it's the wounding of the heart of God. After Jesus did all this, you too, Andrew, would you still stab me again? Would you still trample my name underfoot? The second definition of sin in this passage is the failure to see the sacredness of sacred things. Sacred things such as the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ, just disregarding the whole sacrifice of Christ on Calvary, failure to see the sacredness of sacred things. And thirdly, and this is a terrible adjective to use, but it's appropriate, to insult the Holy Spirit. To insult the Holy Spirit, and not one of us here are exempt from this. But He is so patient with us. To insult, how do we insult the Holy Spirit? By disregarding or ignoring the voice of the Holy Spirit on the inside. Not one of us here can say that we have never felt convicted by the Spirit of God. And not one of us here, including myself, will admit, yes, there have been times when I have disobeyed. I've seen this on a t-shirt somewhere. It's not that I didn't hear you, I'm just ignoring you. And the Lord brought this back to me yesterday. That's exactly how I've been sometimes. It's not that I didn't hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. I'm choosing to ignore Him. And in so doing, we are insulting the Holy Spirit of God. Let us not grieve the Holy Spirit. And then right on the heels of that, the words of beware, and two powerful warnings are given. Because in verses 30 and 31, we read, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." And we keep thinking, yes, that's for the one who's an adulterer, who's a homosexual, and they're gonna get it. We who hear and choose to ignore the voice of the Spirit of God, He is saying, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." The writer of the Hebrews was not writing this to unsaved people. He was writing this to literally Bible school students, so to speak. Scholars. Those who knew the Word of God. And another terrible warning, saying it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verses 32 through 39, the end of this chapter, there's the danger of drifting. There was a time when these recipients of the letter of Hebrews were up against it. They faced persecution and pillaging of their goods. So then they knew what hard times were. But right now, at the time they received this exhortation, they had it easy. And I have in the note sheets, testings and trials toughen. It seems when there's persecution, like, you know, that right now I've heard that in the Eastern Bloc nations that have just received their freedom, it's the end thing to be a Christian. Because they were underground and persecuted, now they can put their heads up above water and they're respected for having held the faith and stood their ground. But Gorbachev can meet with the Pope and say, "We need the religious values in our nation." It's the end thing to be a Christian there. So they had tough times, trials and testings toughen, but ease deadens so often. And in America, we need to be so careful. Ever since the Civil War, apart from just involvement in Korea, Vietnam, but as far as at home, we've had peace and peace and nothing but peace. Ease tends to deaden. Let us beware. It's a caution against the danger of drifting. The phrase we are so familiar with, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's hold that for a second. God wants us to be our best. He doesn't want us to. We're not perfect beings. Kipko Gikino was a Kenyan long distance runner, gold medalist, I'm not sure, 5,000 meters or what it was. But when he got on the blocks, he prayed this prayer every time. Lord Jesus, help me to do my best. I teach my students that. When you pray before a test, don't ask God. He's not going to lift you with a supernatural whim and put you there in front of the finish line, but he can help you to do your best. Let's be our best. Jesus is not asking us to be perfect. He knows we're not. He's saying, do your best. Be your best life. Be your best you. Do your best. We Christians are challenged to keep one, our confidence, which is our hope. Cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense and reward, it says. To keep our confidence or our hope. Second, to keep our patience, or the word is fortitude. I like this. Anyone, in fact, everyone can rise up with wings like eagles at certain times. All of us have experienced high times in our lives, and at those times, no matter how big or small our self-esteem or self-image may be, at those times we know what it means to rise up like wings like eagles. But most of the time in our life, in our brief lifespan, we are not soaring with wings like eagles. Then that's not a bad thing. There are regular days that come and go, come and go. What is important is that we walk and not faint. Therein lies the greatness of the person. When there's a high time, great news, promotion, whatever it may be, a healing, we can soar with wings like eagles. But those don't happen every day. It's when we can walk and not be weary. When we run and not be weary, walk and not faint. Therein lies the greatness of the individual. In verse 38a, the first half says, the just shall live by faith. That is an exact same thing quoted in Galatians 3:11, and that is what Martin Luther saw when he was doing penance, climbing up and down the staircase on his knees, lying flat on his face. Suddenly it hit him, the just shall live by faith. What am I doing all this penance for? It's ridiculous. It's my faith that justifies me. The just shall live by faith. In verse 39 we read, he who endures, basically another way of looking at it would be, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Let's move on now to chapter 11. A hall of faith, a famous hall of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, deals with the Christian hope. And all of us are familiar with verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In the times of the early persecution, we're talking about faith which causes us to hope, the evidence of things not seen. There's a tremendous hope that the Christian has. In the days of the early church, this humble Christian was brought before the judges, and he had told them, made it clear, that he was determined to stay true to God, because he knew then that God would stay true to him no matter what the persecution. And the one judge turned to him and said, do you think, I'd like to give that quote to you, Jack. Do you think that the likes of you will go to God and his glory? He responded, I don't think. I know. It doesn't matter what our station be in life. We don't think. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking. One of my best friend's wife, her mother, I said to her, Mrs. Shires, how did you get saved? She said, I was in the Assemblies of God Church, and we were singing, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand, and right there, without a ministry invitation, without a salvation invitation, without the preacher preaching, while I was singing it, it hit me. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Right there, I broke and accepted Jesus Christ into my heart as my Savior. I don't think, said the young Christian. I know. Not only Jesus shows us the way, he introduces us to his daddy when we get home. Conviction is faith relating to the present But hope is faith relating to the future. The Christian hope, and I love this, listen to this coming up. The Christian hope is belief in the future against the present. It seemed that in the time of Caesar that Christ was crushed. It seemed that in the time of Nero that Paul was killed. But today, we worship Christ. We name our sons Paul and call our dogs Caesar and Nero. Verse 3. I read, which says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. There's a very potent a law in chemistry that this comes completely and radically against in verse 3. It says that God created the worlds. Those men didn't even know about the solar system. That this, they probably thought this was the only planet. They thought it was flat one time. And under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, it says worlds. Nine planets in our solar system part of the Milky Way, and on and on and on in the boundless eons of eternity. Through faith, the worlds were framed, hung in space by God Almighty through Jesus Christ. It was created by His word. You know what the Greek word is there? By His rhema, the spoken word. By the rhema of God, the worlds were framed. They were created in the Greek, the word is ex nihilo, out of nothing, from nothing. Now here's the law in chemistry, which is called the law of conservation of matter. It's in any worthwhile chemistry textbook. The law of conservation of matter states that matter can neither be created nor destroyed. It is merely changed from one form into another. But the word of God says, now let's read verse 3 and watch closely. He says, through faith we understand the world was framed by the rhema of God, so that things which were seen are seen are made of things which do not appear. In chemistry, it's either a solid, you change a liquid to a gas, and you can keep interchanging. But what was made is made or created out of nothing, ex nihilo. There's the creative power of God at work. All is in His hands. This is God's world, people. He made, created it out of nothing. It's God's world. God is in control. All is in His hands. God is still on the throne. In verse 4, we hear now, we start the chapters of the names of the hall of faith, beginning Abel, just and innocent Abel. Why was his sacrifice? I said, we don't have time to go into each of these names, or we'll be here for weeks. Life of the flesh. It's in the blood. One reason, that blood is life itself. But more importantly, we cannot, there are so many Jewish legends as I was studying this on each of the names that are mentioned here. And some of them are rather interesting, but I can't go into all of them. But the key that many of them bring out is in this case with Cain and Abel was the heart attitudes. And God seeing the heart attitudes accepted the offering of Abel's, which we could also say blood is life itself. So, just an innocent Abel, his heart attitude was right, and here's a good thought regarding the phrase that Abel's blood still speaks today, and that is that death is never the last word in the life of a righteous man. Death is never the last word in the life of a righteous man. His blood, just an innocent Abel, still speaks today. Verses 5 and 6. 5 really deals with Enoch. And I quote, it says, Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. Now I have to say this from the legend, okay? Because the legends say that Enoch was the first tailor. I like that. I mean, this goes with my name. He was the first tailor, taught them to sew these things well, taught them to put shoes on their feet. That's Jewish or Hebrew legend. And he did all these good things for humankind and had such a close relationship with God. And the legend goes on to say about Enoch that he made a pact with the angel of death. And it was kind of like the genie, you know, three wishes, but it says three things. I'd like to taste of death and come back to life, so I'll know what death is like.
And so you have that experience, according to legend. Then had to taste of hell to see what that's like and come back. And so he saw that, the horrors of hell, came back. I'd like to taste of paradise and see what that's like and come back. He went to paradise and said, forget it, boy, I'm not coming back. And so he stayed right there. So Enoch walked with God, talked with God, and was not. But that's just a legend. Nevertheless, he was translated. I personally believe that from the Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses who come back and have to be killed, I personally believe that Enoch is not one of them, because Enoch does not have to die physically, because the rapture took place today, you and I would never have died physically. So we need somebody there who's an example of the type that you and I'll be. So he's a type of the resurrect of the translated saints, which will take place at the rapture. So who would this be? Probably Moses and Elijah, but I'm not doing a Revelation 11 now. Let's continue. So much for Enoch. Verse 6 deals more in a general note that we need to believe that God is. He who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists in the first place. And it's not enough to believe that God exists, because it's said that most astronomers could not be atheists. It's such a mathematical order in space that they believe that God himself must be a mathematician. But you know, you can have the greatest mathematician on the brain of Einstein and still be so detached from the needs of people and not care about people. God's not just a great mathematician. We don't only believe that God is, we believe that he cares, that he is involved with us, because it goes on to say that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him in verse 6. So we have a God who not only is, but who cares and is involved personally with his people. So to the mathematician, to the astronomers, God may be a mathematician. To the biologists, they call him, see, they refuse to admit there's a God, many of them, so they use these terms, and they call him the life force. To the physicist, they call him creative energy. Other philosophers and others will call him the first cause, the first principle. But our God is all of this and more. He cares for you and I, and he proved it in and through the life of Jesus Christ, his precious son. He is the God who cares. He's more than enough. Verse 7 deals with brother Noah, a classic example of faith. He staked everything. He staked all on God's word. You know, it sounded really foolish in Genesis 2:5. In Genesis 2:5, it states, up to that time, planet Earth had never experienced rain. They had dew that watered the earth every morning, early morning. They had never seen, heard, or felt rain. He staked all on the promises of God, on the word of God. God said it's going to rain, and he didn't even know what rain was like. He said, yes, God, you said it must be. Whatever it is going to happen. If that isn't an example of faith. And so, continuing with Noah, it sounded really foolish. And we, an example from Noah, we either listen and do what God tells us or disregard and die. Literally, if Noah had disregarded the word, he would have died and all of his family members. Noah was taken for mad, insane, lunatic. Let's give you a thought here. In the early church, now we're writing to Hebrews here. The writer is writing to them in the early church times. In the early church, imagine a man and his friend, both not Christians. And this man becomes a Christian. He comes to his friend and says, I've become a Christian. And the friend says, what? Are you sure? He says, yes, I've become a Christian. And the friend says, do you know what they do to Christians? He says, I know. He said, you're crazy. They're outlawed, they're thrown into prison, they're thrown in lions, they're crucified, they're burned alive, they're burned in oil, they're ridiculed, they're ostracized. And the man says, I know. You know what his friend would say? You're crazy. You're mad. You're crazy. They did the same thing to Noah.